All right, if you'll take your Bibles with me and open up to the first word of the book of Romans. We're going to start the book of Romans tonight. We're not going to get far. So, this is going to be a multi-year study, just letting you know right ahead. So we're going to enjoy this. We're going to have a great time with it. We're going to work our way through it. And this book, as you already know, addresses a lot of information. And so, Lord willing, we're going to learn from it. We're going to gather even more growth in our Christian life as a result of it. So just get settled right there in Romans chapter 1. And let me begin by saying a few words. First of all, as far as the books of the New Testament, I think probably Romans is going to be one of my favorites, if not the favorite, because I love the book of Romans. And I love the fact that God gave us that book through the Apostle Paul in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I'm also thankful that he used the Apostle Paul, who no doubt was clearly educated in the Old Testament, to show us how complete the gospel is and how sufficient Christ is in our salvation. This book covers a lot of topics. You're aware of that. You guys who are here tonight are well educated in the Word of God, so it is a challenge for me as your pastor to even teach this book, because I'm not coming to a group of people who've never heard it. You have probably been through it and have read it multiple times. But with that said, I want us to probably learn more than just the theology of it. I hope that we'll get the passion of the Apostle Paul that is found in the book of Romans. If all of us here tonight could have just a tenth of the passion that he had for the gospel and missions and sharing the gospel with a lost world, we could see our known world turned upside down for Christ. Paul was a passionate evangelist. He was a committed pastor. He was one who no doubt lived what he taught, and he was well equipped in the Word of God. In fact, we would know that many of the quotations that he wrote down here in the book of Romans most likely came from his memory, because he would not have necessarily carried around an Old Testament or book with him carrying the Old Testament scriptures. So a lot of what he wrote, no doubt with the inspiration of the Spirit of God, would have been by memory. He was well acquainted with the Old Testament and being used by God. To begin with, let me just read a verse that all of us are familiar with in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, because this really is the thrust and the theme of the book of Romans. Here it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, one of the things I often think of when I think of the book of Romans is the word that is used many times throughout this book and even in Paul's letters. It is the word gospel. Comes from the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion is basically a word that means good news, to herald a good news in its verb form. And whenever you think about this whole topic of good news, we understand it because we understand what salvation is. We know what it is that God has done for us in Christ. But whenever someone talks about the good news today, sadly, people don't realize that the gospel is good news because they don't fully understand the bad news. And the bad news is what Romans chapter 1 through 3 indicates to us, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are in under the wrath of God. That has not been communicated clearly for years now, and so whenever often the gospel has been presented as good news, people are often thinking, well, great, we got some good news, that's wonderful to hear, but they don't understand it in the context of what kind of condition we are really in. We have really suffered for years communicating that. And the church is literally rampantly full of all of this whole talk about, you know, you can cast your dream, God can fulfill your dream, you can be a better person, and all of this thing, like God is up there as the, you know, cosmic genie, and he is there to fulfill all your wishes and all of your whims and all of your wants and all of your dreams. When in fact, what it is all about is this: the gospel is a sovereign God rescuing you, a person who deserves eternal hell. That's what the gospel is. And the good news is understood in its context whenever you know that you truly did deserve and truly did deserve wrath and hell that God should have given all of us. And also, to even put it in its better context, is that even the gospel that is given to us is not something we deserve. We don't deserve even a presentation of the gospel. If God would have done what was just and righteous, all of us right now would be in hell. The good news is that God loves us and that he desires to save us and that he provides the means by which he can do that, by sending his own son to become the satisfaction of God's wrath so that we could actually have salvation in Christ. So that gospel is no doubt clearly summed up in that way. There's a couple of verses that come to my mind that Paul will teach and go into great detail on in the book of Romans. To begin with, just look at a couple of passages with me, and we're just defining the gospel for us tonight. And that's Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, you have one of the first hints of what Paul refers to in the gospel. The gospel is not a feel-good theology. It's not a gospel that's necessarily something that you necessarily would want to be entertained with in any way. It is a very clear declaration that God is not willing to compromise even his own character to save you, that he is more than willing to send his own son to satisfy his own just demand so that you can be saved. And God would not compromise his character at all to save anyone or to take them to heaven. That's why it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God, referring to Christ, set forth as a propitiation through his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. The gospel is a demonstration of God's righteousness. That he won't save you and forgive you, that he will not take you to heaven unless his justice is satisfied. That's what it's talking about. You go over to chapter 5, you get a little bit more of the depth of the gospel. In Romans chapter 5, you find there in verse 9, much more than having now been justified or made righteous through his blood, which is the atoning work of Christ on the cross, we shall be delivered, saved from the wrath through him. Then verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There you have another very clear indication of the depth of the gospel. And what you have today are sugar-coated representations of what the gospel is all about. It is not for spiritual laws that God makes you have a better life just because you know him. It's much deeper than that. It's much deeper than that. Humanity is headed directly to hell under, not going to get under, but under now the wrath of God. And God reaches down sovereignly and saves you and justifies you and makes you righteous in his presence so that you can literally live in his presence. Now, when we go back to the author of this great book, we're introduced to none other than Paul. That's chapter 1, verse 1. We know Paul, don't we? Paul was Saul. Paul at one time in the book of Acts was a very, very strong, committed Pharisee that hated Christianity and believed that Christianity was a cult. He didn't say that in the sense of a cult, but we understand when we say the word cult what that means. He believed that Christianity was a false religion, a false doctrine when he was Saul. And he was very, very eager and giving every effort he had to destroy any hint of Christianity. To think of it, the real possibility that among the Pharisees in Jesus' day, there would have been a young Paul there, a young Saul there. And he would have witnessed all that Jesus had said and saw what happened with him with the trial and probably maybe been a witness of the crucifixion and been heartily in agreement with what was going on. And as the church was born in the book of Acts in chapter 2, and then the church began to grow rapidly, and then you know he was there, as the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, he was there consenting to the death of Stephen. That means he was not only in agreement with it, but he was promoting it. He was encouraging it. And the more that he could kill, the better. He wasn't after just silencing them. He wanted them dead. He wanted them gone. So he was on his road to Damascus, as we all know. And I think you should be familiar enough where Damascus is nowadays, right? In Syria. It is no doubt one of the oldest cities in the history of the world. It even predates Abraham. So Damascus has been around for a long time. But Paul was on his, at that time, Saul was on his way to Damascus, not to have a journey and spend some time away for refreshment, but he was going there to kill Christians. He was going there to bring them back so that he could kill them. That's what he wanted. He had no desire whatsoever for the gospel. And although we could go back and we could read the whole story back in the book of Acts, but you're familiar enough with it to know that whenever Paul was on, or rather Saul was on the road to Damascus, He was struck by a brilliant light that was brighter than the noonday sun, and guess who it was? It was Jesus Christ. The very one that he was trying to stop showed up. And you know the story. He was dramatically converted. He spent a few days blinded, but then he was changed and he became, as we know him today, Paul the Apostle, a missionary to the Gentiles, the one who wrote 13 of the New Testament books, a man who no doubt never compromised the gospel, stood for the truth, was beaten, assaulted, thrown out of cities and left for dead many times, eventually beheaded by the Roman Empire for his stand for Christ and for the gospel. Man, if we could just get just a few of those guys running around today. A few people like Paul the Apostle. So let's go back to Romans 1 again and just look again. We know him there. That's Paul. He is the author of the book of Romans. Now, understand that when we say that he's the author, he's not the only author. We also know from Scripture that this is written by who? God, the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this word, the book of Romans, that happens to be written in black ink, is just as authoritative as the red letters in your Bible, if you have a red lettered edition. Because the red letters are no more authoritative. They're just as much the Word of God as what Paul wrote down here. And every word, as indicated as we'll go through it in the book of Romans, is indeed inspired of God, inerrant, and infallible, and is usable for profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and all the great things that God's Word can do. It is totally, absolutely sufficient for all that we need. In fact, this book, the book of Romans, if I had any other book that I could, or just one book I could choose to be alone and have in all of my life, I would take the book of Romans. Because it covers so much. It covers all the great questions and the deep questions about God and His existence and humanity and sin and justification and sanctification and glorification and suffering and sovereignty and election and Israel and what's going to happen to them and how you love one another as a brother and sister in Christ and how you relate to one another, how you relate to the government, how you relate to the church. All of those are there and many, many more. And it's amazing that God could take a man like the Apostle Paul and take all of that information and compile it in 16 chapters. If I were to write on all of those topics, it would take me books to do that. And books. But because God is capable, more than capable of doing it, He is able to take some of the most complex and deep truths of the Word of God and boil them down to 16 chapters. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to get through this quick. We're going to spend some time in this, and I hope many of you are with me for a long time with it. Because we're going to go through it, we're going to learn what it says. And I'm excited to do that. Let's begin, first of all, with the second word here in this book, in chapter 1, in verse 1. It says, Paul, my Bible says, bondservant of Jesus Christ. Does anyone in here have a translation that says slave? Anyone? Got one. Got a slave. A servant. Well, here's what I want to just show you something here tonight. The word that is translated in our Bibles, servant or bondservant, most of them are translated bondservant. Most of the more contemporary versions are bondservant. It is the Greek word doulos. Doulos, if you go back to most lexicons, and if you go to the lexicon of all lexicons, which is the Kittel version of the lexicons, which is the compilation of all and everything that has ever been said on any word in the Greek language. That's the Kittel version. The word doulos means slave. That's what it means. And if you look up the word doulos, you're going to find that it means slave. And it means this, that you are owned by someone and your will is determined by their will. That's the idea of slave. Now, I want you to understand something here. There are six other words in the New Testament that can be used and translated servant. One of them we're familiar with is the word diakonos, which is the word we get deacon. It means a waiter or a servant. There's another word that Paul uses later on, huperetes, which is an under-rower. It is also translated minister or servant. There's another word, oikes, which is a word that means a house servant, someone who works in the house. And there's a few other words that are used in the New Testament, not as frequently, but they all are translated, and properly so, as servant. But never do you find the word doulos understood as a simple servant. It misunderstands the implication of the word. It is not that you're just a willful servant of Christ. The Bible is depicting here, as Paul clearly admits it, that we are slaves of Christ. Now, you have to put this in context for a moment. Because whenever we say that, immediately, perhaps, maybe in our own minds, we think of the history of the United States and slavery and the abuses of slavery. And we even may think back historically in some of the abuses in other kingdoms and empires where slaves were used and abused and mistreated and so forth. Well, in the time that the Apostle Paul wrote these words, there were 1.5 million slaves when he wrote these words. So the context that he writes the word and uses the word doulos is a context where there was slavery. And also, you need to know this, there was a great deal of abuse of slavery. In fact, there were many times that is recorded in history, in early church history, and even during the times of the Apostle Paul and the apostles, that slaves were flogged, they were beaten, and in many cases, they were crucified. So slave or slavery was not something that was looked upon as one of these great things that was part of our societal fabric. So whenever you read the word here, you think, well, we don't want to use the word slave. In fact, I was listening to someone today who was talking about this, and they said it's kind of tragic that in our translations, our modern-day translations, we don't have the translation as doulos should be, which is slave, because it really misrepresents the intent of what God wants when he uses this word here. Because when you come to Christ, understand this. You're not coming to him as just a servant. The Bible is teaching, when it uses this word, that you come to him as a slave. And you come obedient to your master. And your master tells you what to do, and I think we all agree with this, that whatever Jesus says, we don't have the option to say, you know what, I don't think I'll do that today. I don't feel like serving. That's not it at all. It's just the same understanding that God is our master, the Lord is our master, and that's the word Lord. Jesus is our master, and we are his slaves. Now, it just so happens he's a good master. And he's a good person that you can learn, you can serve and you can love and so forth. But the word itself, and you can check it for yourself, the dominant understanding of it is slave. And that's what Paul's trying to communicate here. He's not saying, listen, you know, I'm just a servant of Christ and I'm doing what I can for the kingdom. He's literally communicating a great deal of humility here by recognizing that he's not some great high-ranking official in the church, but he is a slave of Christ. That was the way Paul always communicated himself. He was not exalting himself. He was not trying to say, look, I'm the best guy because after all, I've written so much and sent so many letters out and I'm better educated than some of the apostles, and God has used me in so many ways to establish some Gentile churches. He didn't have a resume that he circulated around. He simply said, listen, I am a slave of Christ. Later on, he uses the word huperetes, which means a under-rower, the bottom-level slave, bottom-level servant of a ship that would actually be the first ones to drown whenever the water got deep in the bottom of the ship. So Paul is saying, listen, I'm not anybody other than a slave of Jesus Christ. Why can't we get back to that? Why can't we get back to understanding that? In fact, what I find interesting, and whenever the Lord does this, and he does it in the Gospels also, he uses the word doulos many times, and he could have used other words that would have represented servant, but he chose to use the word doulos. In fact, you remember the one great phrase that we often, or verse we refer to, that in that day he will say to us, welcome faithful servant into the glory of the Lord, and so forth. The word servant there is slave. Welcome slave. He uses that, Jesus does, many, many times. And so you find again, which is interesting, that in the New Testament, when Paul would write these letters, he wrote these letters to the context of people who understood slavery. And one of the things they would have known is the abuse that comes with slavery. And most would say, why would you ever do that? Why wouldn't you kind of tone it down and say, you know, whenever you come to Jesus, it's going to be great. I mean, when you come to him and follow him, he's a great master and he loves you. You're going to be benefited by this and all this. No, he says, whenever you come to Christ, you are his slave. So what you find is exactly what Jesus does in his presentation of the gospel. He puts another barrier in front of people coming to Christ. Because he knows that, listen, if Jesus is calling you, if God's calling you, you will have no problem being a slave of Christ. Would any of us have a problem with that? Hey, listen, he dies on the cross for you. He satisfies God's wrath on your behalf so that you can have a right relationship with him. And so what he calls on you to be is an obedient follower of Jesus Christ with no exceptions whatsoever. You don't have the option to live your life the way you want to live it. You are owned by Jesus. And that's what he's talking about. Slavery was, and as in the case in those days, ownership. You owned your slaves. They were property that you owned. And in this day, Paul introduces himself to the Roman environment that practiced slavery. I'm a slave, but I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. He owns me, he's my master, and I do what he says. That's the beginning of the book of Romans, isn't it? Isn't that good? So Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, and then he notes this in verse 1, he is a called, you see perhaps in your Bible it says, to be is in italics, which means it's not in the original Greek text, it's actually literally translated called an apostle. The word called is not like, hey, come on, you know, let's be an apostle. It's not Jesus yelling and inviting people to come. In fact, if you look at the word kaleo that is used here for the word called, and you look at some lexicons, it does have the word invite. There's only one place in the New Testament where this word kaleo is used in the sense of inviting, and it's over in Matthew 22, where Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. And in that context, that is a universal invite to all the world to come and to fellowship with Christ. And to have salvation is the intent of the text. But he says, many are called, but only few are chosen. But in this context, he says that he was a called apostle. Now, this is an important thing to understand. The apostleship that Paul had was not something that he had because men gave it to him. It wasn't because he had a unique education, that he was educated in the school of Gamaliel, or maybe he had a better grasp of the Old Testament or anything like that. He was genuinely, and to put it in theological terms, effectually, sovereignly called by God to be an apostle. God designated him and called him and made him an apostle. That is our calling too. We're called in the sense to salvation. We're not called to apostleship. By the way, there is a resurgence of the whole idea of people being apostles today. But I have to tell you just up front that there were only 12 apostles. And the Bible says they were the foundation of the church. But for some reason, people want to put the foundation on top of the roof again. They want to put more apostles out there. Apostles were unique in the New Testament time. Now, you could think of it like this. Jesus Christ was the apostle, definite article, with capital A, capital P, and all the way through the caps. He's the apostle. But then you have the disciples, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, and then you have the apostle Paul. They are capital A, small case letters after that, meaning that they are very important and critical to the church, but they don't carry the same weight and authority as Jesus Christ, because obviously Jesus Christ is God. But the apostles are important because they carry the weight in the sense that they were the ones that God chose to use to deliver the Word of God and the foundation of the Word of God to the church. Do y'all remember what I preached on Sunday? Okay, good, because I didn't want to have to go back through again. But just remember what it said in the book of Acts chapter 2. What was the first thing it says that the church was committed to? The apostles' what? Teaching. The apostles' teaching. It was a foundational, fundamental teaching that grounded the church. And Paul was one of those apostles, and God used him. Now, what does the word apostle mean? It simply means that it is a sent one. That's the word apostello, to be sent from or to be sent away. And it means to be a sent one from God. He is directly sent from God, commissioned by God, to represent God to the world, or Christ to the world. But I don't want to leave that thought without, again, addressing that word called for a moment, because he's not just a apostle, he's a called apostle. He's directly called by God. Look at Romans chapter 8. You'll find Paul using this word again. And he uses it, by the way, throughout his letters, this word called or kaleo. Most of the time, he uses it to refer to you and I as Christians being called into salvation. And here is that familiar verse that we will get to in a few years in chapter 8, verse 28, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And then he kind of zeroes in on who they are. He says in verse 28, "To those who are the what?" The called. He uses a definite article there, the word the. Not just a call, but the call. And we are the called ones, in fact. You'll find that again referenced in many of the passages of Scripture where Paul begins his letters. He will call them called. And then your Bible may have to be saints, and the to be is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. It is put there to make it read smoother. But it's actually called saints. You are the called saints. You are the effectually called, effectually drawn saints. That's what he's talking about. That idea of being called is hammered out over in John chapter 6, where Jesus is talking to those who are there that day, and he actually talks about this calling, doesn't use the word particularly, but he references to what that is, and that's John chapter 6, verse 44, where it says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him." That's the idea of the calling, the effectual call. It accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. Later on in the same text, in verse 65 of John 6, it says, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." That's not only referring to the elective purpose of God, but that's also referring to the calling of God, where he effectually calls you. He opens your eyes. He enables you to understand. He gives you hearing so that you can hear the gospel and you can obey it. He gives you the ability to obey it and to repent and to follow him. All of that is a gift of God. And whenever he calls Paul to be an apostle, that is also an effectual call in the sense that it is a divine initiated call whereby God not only calls him, draws him, makes him, but he equips him with all that he needs to be the apostle. And I have to say, whenever I read the Apostle Paul's life, I am always amazed. I've always even prayed in my own life that I would be, as if there's anybody other than Jesus himself, I would love to be like the Apostle Paul. You can tell whenever he would go into the cities, he said this so many times. He says, "I've come here for one reason, to preach Christ and him crucified." That's what he said. "I'm not here to be taken care of. I'm not here to enjoy my life. I am here for one reason and one reason only." He literally was consumed with Jesus Christ, living for him and preaching that gospel. In the book of Galatians, you remember that? "To live is Christ," he says. If I'm alive, it's all about Jesus. If I'm dead, it's all about Jesus. So all that matters is Jesus. That's all he cared about, is making sure that Jesus was properly communicated. One other thing I want to point out, and we all know this, but I want to go back to it. His testimony given to us in the book of Philippians really, really helps us to get a little better idea of what Paul was about. And that's going to launch us into the next word in Romans chapter 1, if we're able to get there. But in Philippians chapter 3, here you have Paul's own words about who he used to be and where he came from and where he headed and what God did for him. Listen to these words again. Just remind yourself of these words. He's talking about those who truly worship God in verse 3, that we are the circumcision, we are the genuine ones who have set aside the flesh, is the point, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. And in verse 3 of Philippians 3, he says, we have no confidence in the flesh. That is a biblical definition of a Christian. And then in verse 4, he says, but if anyone had any confidence in the flesh, he says, I would have more than anyone else. In other words, if there was anyone who could get to heaven on their own merit, I had more than anybody else. He just names it in verse 5 and following. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the prime stock of Israel. In other words, he was of the best of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew among Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee, which was as high as you could go. He was one who, like we talked about last week, the Pharisees has these little leather boxes on their heads. Well, he would have been one of those who had the leather box on his head. And no doubt he would have had one of those large leather boxes. So everyone could see that he had all the righteousness. He had the scrolls, if you will, and parchments rolled up in his leather box on his head. He was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, oh, he had that. He was persecuting the church. He was trying to kill it. He was going to do everything he could to put it out of existence. Concerning the righteousness which was in the law, he was blameless. No one could pin anything on us. He lived an externally righteous life. He was committed to the laws. He was committed to the ceremonies. He was committed to the rituals. He was a devoted Jew to Judaism. And on his way, as we've already noted, to the Damascus area to take more Christians hostage to eventually put them to death, he was met by the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, confronted there that he was persecuting Jesus, not just people, and then, of course, was dramatically converted and saved, regenerated, made new. His eyes were opened to the truth. And in verse 7, but what things were gained for me, he says, I have counted them loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as manure, that I may gain Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, that profound verse, and be found in him, in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which he will clearly define in the book of Romans what that is, which is from the law, and that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. By the way, that is, along with what Romans says in chapter 1, the just shall live by faith, that is what dramatically converted and changed Martin Luther. Because he was trying to save himself through all of his righteous deeds. And then he got an understanding. The Lord gave him an understanding of what it said there. The just, the righteous ones, the ones who are right with God will live, eternally live, by what? Faith. Trusting in Christ. Believing. That's how they get right with God. He even goes on in this text in verse 10, he says that he had that righteousness that came from God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection. And listen to this, the fellowship of his sufferings. Listen, what is amazing about Paul is he says, you know what, I not only want to be saved, I not only want to be justified and made right with God, but I want to know every facet about Jesus, even his sufferings. Whatever he suffered, I want to suffer. I want to experience the same hostility that Jesus experienced. Not because he wanted to be one who was just a masochistic person who wanted to abuse himself. He just wanted to know Jesus more. And that would help him know more about Jesus. You probably often heard people say, you know what, you don't really know unless you've been there. You heard that before? Many times I've faced situations in counseling that I've heard things that I couldn't even in any way relate to. And people would say, you know, if you haven't been there, you don't understand it. And in many ways, that's true. And what Paul says, I don't want to be exempt from that. I want to know everything about Christ. If it means me suffering and dying, that's what I want to know. Now you think that. Now you put that by itself up against your commitment or my commitment to Jesus Christ. Many times we'll go as far as it doesn't mess up our comfort zone. But if it gets beyond our comfort zone and thinks it starts causing us trouble, we kind of back up a little bit. But Paul was not like that at all. He was a great example of a follower of Jesus Christ. Look back at Romans 1 again. So he is a slave of Jesus Christ. He is called, he is called an apostle, a divinely, effectually called apostle. And by the way, I just want to point out one other thing about that. It just came to my mind. That is one of the things that was one of his battles in his ministry, is the apostleship that he had. There were so many that tried to say he was not a true apostle. He was not a legitimate apostle. He was not one that was really real. He was in it for the money. He was in it for personal gain. The whole argument of 2 Corinthians was that. And he was dealing with all of those that were trying to discredit him. But he again acknowledges to those in Rome that he was a divinely called apostle, but then look at the word here in this text, separated to the gospel of God. Separated to the gospel of God. Now this, folks, defines what a minister is supposed to be. Separated to the gospel. Now what does it mean by that? Does it mean we go into dark room with a candle and have our little robe on and that's it, and that's what we mean by that? No, that's not what it means. What it does mean is that Paul understood this, that he could have no attachments to this place. That was not what he was about. If you read his letters, you read his works, you understand exactly what he means by that. Let me show you an example of that. Look at 1 Timothy for a moment. 1 Timothy. I believe it's chapter 4 that I would like to go to for just a few moments. Let me see if I can find where I'm after, where I want to go with this. For some reason, I'm having a blank. I'm pulling a blank where the Apostle Paul was talking to Timothy, and he was actually saying that, you know, as a young man in the faith, you're not to have the entanglement of the world. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy. No, that's not it. I'll have to come back to that then. But anyway, the Apostle Paul understood what separation was and actually applied that in his life. He called for that also in the church at Rome. Look at Romans 12. You're familiar with this. Again, this shows what he's referring to. He was committed to the idea of being separated and set apart for the gospel. And in Romans chapter 12, at the very beginning of that chapter, whenever he's finally finished 11 chapters of theology, which is really what it is, he finally says, I beg you, based upon the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a what? Total dedication and fellowship of Christ. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, right? Be set apart is the idea from this world. Be distinct from this world. Be committed to this. Listen, you cannot have, even Jesus said it like this, you cannot serve two what? Masters. In other words, as a servant, in fact, by the way, in that passage it is also the word slave, and it makes more sense whenever you use the word slave there, because if you're a slave, you don't serve two masters. Now, if you're a servant, you say, well, I got two employers. You know, well, no, that's not what we're talking about. But there in that context, he simply says, total, absolute, undistracted commitment to the gospel. And that's what we're all to be about. In fact, we know we get so hung up in this world. You read the words of Paul on many occasions. He says, do not set your mind on things on this earth, but set your mind on things where? Above. He echoes the same words of John the Apostle that said, do not love this world. The same thing that Jesus said, you're going to be hated by this world. Don't set your affections here. Don't put your treasure here. Put your treasure in heaven. That was Paul's words. He was distinctly set apart. By the way, the word here in Romans 1, where it says separated to the gospel of God, the idea of the word separated is to put boundaries out there, to draw the line in the sand, to say this is what I'm committed to, this is what I'm about, this is what I do. And he was separated to what? The gospel of God. Notice that. We'll close with that tonight. The word gospel, I told you already, is the Greek word euangelion. It means good news. But notice this. In this text, they use, technically speaking, it's called a genitive of possession. The word of God. It's not a gospel. It's not a good news. It's God's good news. It's his good news. That's why it is uniquely possessed by him. He owns this good news. This is the gospel of God, owned by God. His message, his word, his salvation that he gives to us. And that begins the great book of the book of Romans, a book that dramatically changed a man by the name of Augustine whenever he read the words over in Romans chapter 14 about not being distracted by this world, but making sure you did not give provision for the flesh. And God dramatically used that to save him and to bring him to Christ and to change him radically. And he's had an influence in the church ever since. The same book used by God to influence a man by the name of Martin Luther who started, as we know, this year being the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation, a man who was dramatically changed by his own personal study of the book of Romans. And this book, I grant you, rightly understood, will dramatically change your life. It will. It's deep, it's not shallow, and to understand God, to understand who He is, and to understand what Christ did, you cannot exclude the book of Romans. So we're going to get into it, hard and heavy. Let's pray together, okay?